I want to take you way back in time, as the beginning of our story today, to when God created the heavens and the earth, and in 6 days he populated it with plants and animals, and then the climax of creation, humanity, male and female, made in his image and his likeness. And he gave that couple the very first job. Not something that would be like really hard and difficult and bring them pain and suffering and sorrow, but something that would bring them joy and allow them to exercise their creativity. He gave them the care of creation itself. Take care of all of this world with all its plants and its animals, and enjoy it. And from time to time, God came and visited with that couple and enjoyed that special relationship that he wanted. Now, you know that the story does not end there. It turns into a time of sin and sorrow. The creation itself ends up being cursed, starts to fall into disarray. The couple is given a reminder through changes in their lives of the cost of sin. That new generations would come through pain, and every generation would have to fight for existence and eventually die. Now, that's not the way God wanted it. But that is where free will took us. And every generation since has made the same sort of free will choices to not do things God's way. And we get our own consequences from that, as well as dealing with the consequences of the beginning. Work was still around, but it was going to be sweaty and hard and repetitive and sometimes unfulfilling. So the first job mutated into a permanent reminder, we need help. The second job, you know, because the first job was kind of the farming industry. The second job became the keeping of domestic animals, particularly the sheep and the goats and the cattle. Now, you might remember that in the original creation, before the flood, many, many hundreds, thousands of years later, humanity were vegetarians. So you might ask the question, appropriately so, well, why did they keep animals? And the answer seems to be related to the initiation of the sacrificial system. You might remember that in the Garden of Eden, when they had sinned, Adam and Eve tried to hide themselves in the brush. They did a little camouflage through fig leaves. God found them anyway. And when he has finished explaining to them what was going to happen because of sin, the consequences of sin, he did something for them that a lot of people don't quite understand the fullness of. He made for them leather clothes. Now, you can answer this question out loud. Where does leather come from, everyone? Animals. Do they give it freely? Do they get to live after it's taken? No, they don't. It takes the sacrifice of an animal to provide that covering. And in that lesson, we see the beginning of the sacrificial system. When you sin, the old peoples were told, you have to confess those sins, laying your hands on an innocent, perfect animal, and allow that animal to take your penalty in its place, in your place. And thus began the sacrificial system, and thus began the need to keep, particularly sheep, I'm thinking about this morning. Shepherds began there at that time. You may remember in the story of the first death of a human, we had two brothers. One was a farmer. The other was a shepherd. And the farmer ended up killing the shepherd and having his own penalty assessed to him. But I wanted you to remember and to think on this particular day when we're thinking about the birth of the shepherd, the birth of the lamb, that this is not a brand new story. It has been going on a long time. And so in the Old Testament, starting in the book of Genesis and flowing throughout all of the historical books and into the other attendant books of prophecy and poetry, the key people of the story were shepherds. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, who became Israel, and Jacob's sons, all 12 of them to begin with, were shepherds taking care of sheep. After the flood, yes, sometimes the sheep were used for food products, and some of them were used to make products used in life itself. But a lot of those sheep were still devoted specifically to the sacrificial system, because sin demands a substitutionary atonement through a sacrifice. There is a teaching that goes around in preacher circles sometimes that shepherds were considered dirty and filthy, and they were the dregs of society. I would like to dissuade you of that belief. The only place that comes up in Scripture is when the Israelites went to Egypt under Joseph's leadership. And Joseph warned his brothers ahead of time, these Egyptians have a deal with sheep and shepherds. The truth is that the Egyptians of that time period had a thing with lice and with fleas. And this is why they shaved their hair, their entire body hair, off of themselves. And you'll see this in some of the presentations on the walls at that time period. And so Joseph told his brothers, he says, you guys, we've all been shepherds since time immemorial. This is what you need to do. When the Pharaoh asks you what you do, you tell him that you keep sheep, and I'll prompt him to turn his sheep over to you guys, and you can take care of them for all these people. Now, they'll set you in a place all by yourself because they won't want to live near you. But it'll be okay, because that's going to keep us together. And really, that prejudice of the Egyptians did keep the Israelis in their own little unit. But throughout Israeli history, past the Exodus, where they left Egypt with their sheep and went into the Promised Land, and they continued to keep their sheep, they upheld shepherds and shepherding as a very important part of their lives. Not just for food, not just for clothing, but for sacrifice. For the fact that from time to time, all of them sinned and they needed that substitute. That sheep, that perfect lamb that would die in their place. when they had their second king come to the throne, David. He began his life as what, everyone? A shepherd. And I don't think he ever forgot his roots. Because one of his most famous psalms is Psalm 23. Let me read it to you. If you have not heard it for a while and kind of forgotten its chief elements, this is what David wrote and sang. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He restores my soul. He guides me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk, like a sheep, understand, through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod, your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You've anointed my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and loving kindness will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. There are plenty of other psalms that talk about God being our shepherd, and we are his sheep. He protects us. He guides us. He heals us. He teaches us. He grieves over us. But he is our shepherd. And he will do what it takes in order to bring us into his eternal fold. In the prophetic writings, the leaders of Israel, the leaders of the countries around Israel, the leaders in the temple, the leaders among the religious workers all over the nation of Israel were often referred to as shepherds or under-shepherds. They were the ones that were charged to look out after God's sheep. And God, from time to time through the prophets, said, some of you shepherds are bad at this. And I'm going to have to fire you and find better shepherds. In fact, I will send the ultimate shepherd at some point, and he will do what it takes to take care of the sheep and bring my sheep home to me. We understand that Bethlehem, the city where David was born and raised, took care of his sheep out there in the fields, is only about 5 miles from the city of Jerusalem. It is an easy hour and 15-minute walk. Hour and a half, maybe. And it is understood that traditionally, once the temple was built at Jerusalem, because that's where David wanted it built, that the sheep that were marked as the perfect specimens to be used for sacrifice were grazed on the hills north of Bethlehem and south of Jerusalem for easy access to be used in the temple sacrificial systems. It's further understood that every year, when Passover time came around, the anniversary when the Israelites left Egypt by the death of the firstborn that they were spared from because they were in the houses marked with the blood of a perfect lamb, that every year when it came time for the Israeli people to celebrate the Passover, the high priest would go down to Bethlehem and there from those flocks pick out his Passover lamb and bring it back to Jerusalem to be offered in his place. Bethlehem and the flocks of Bethlehem and the shepherds of Bethlehem were very, very important and highly regarded in the stories of Israel. With that under our belts, let's turn to Luke chapter 2 and the story of the day that Jesus was born. Now it came about in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that a census should be taken of all the inhabited earth. We find out from historical sources that that census took place, started in 8 BC, went into 7 BC, and when it was all done, there were 4 million plus Roman citizens. Others were counted, but they didn't make the final list because Caesar was more interested in his numbers for himself. The other numbers were there for tax purposes, to know how much tax burden each region of the empire should pay. This was the census prior to that one taken by Quirinius when he was governor of Syria, and all were proceeding to register for the census, everyone to his home city. Everybody was expected to make it easier to go to the place where your record of birth was at. To say, this is how much I make in a year, this is how much I expect to make in a year. Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the city of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and family of David, in order to register along with Mary, who was engaged to him and was with child. And we know that supernatural story already. This is the Holy One of God. And it came about that while they were there, the days were completed for her to give birth. She gave birth to her firstborn son. She wrapped him in cloths, laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. The inn was an enclosed courtyard area with one main building typically, and people could go into here to have an overnight protected sleep. The people that could pay a lot could stay in that building. Others were kind of camping out in the courtyard area. But for reasons I don't want to go into at this point, not just simply the census, but other things, when Mary and Joseph arrived and they tried to find a place in their local Jewish inn, it was packed. So they had to find another place. The tradition is that there, particularly on the south side of Bethlehem, many caves that the shepherds would use during the more wet, cooler season of the year to kind of hang out in while they were taking care of their sheep. But during the rest of the year, which my suspicion is that Jesus was probably born in the later spring, those caves were empty by the shepherds. And so some of these people that couldn't find a place to stay at the inn managed to crowd into some of these caves to find a place to stay, and the tradition is that that is where Mary and Joseph went. And in that cave, because it was a shepherd's cave, there were stone carved out water troughs, feeding troughs. And what a perfect cradle. When she gave birth to the baby, they washed off the baby with that cool, clean water. The tradition, again, is they rubbed his skin with salt for the very first time and then wrapped him up tight in a body diaper, swaddling clothes, and put him in that makeshift manger. And then we read this. In that same region, there were some shepherds staying out in the fields, keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord suddenly stood before them. And the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terribly frightened. Who of us wouldn't be? You're minding your own business, talking with one another, while your sheep are grazing out there during the night. Perhaps there's a nice full moon. And then suddenly, an angel of God appears with all of that shiny glory of God. And they probably all face planted. And the angel of the Lord said to them, "Don't be afraid." Again, who wouldn't be afraid if suddenly a supernatural being was in your presence? "Don't be afraid, for behold, I bring you shepherds specifically, good news of great joy, which will be for all the people. For today, in the city of David, there has been born for you a Savior who is Christ the Lord." All of the promises are coming to pass. Now, you need to understand, those that believe the promises, those Jewish, religious, committed people knew from the prophecy of Daniel that they were living in the time to expect Messiah. But they didn't know exactly when that was going to happen. And suddenly these gentlemen had become the first to hear that God has kept His promise. And then they hear this: "This will be a sign for you." There is no star in this story. There is no special star shining over the city of Bethlehem at this point. There is just the glory of the Lord in this particular angel telling these shepherds how they specifically can find the newborn Messiah. "You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger." Suddenly there appeared with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom He is pleased." The message of ancient times: God wants what's best for you. He's been working on this plan since before the foundation of the earth. And today, He is bringing it to its climactic moment for you. It came about when the angels had gone away from them into heaven. Now again, I suspect that this appearance of the angel and then the angels only happened for the shepherds. I don't think anybody over in Bethlehem or anybody up in Jerusalem would have seen a glow on the horizon. I think, as we see in other Old Testament stories, and even in New Testament stories, angels sometimes appear to very specific people and nobody else sees them. Just those people. So these shepherds, the keepers of God's sheep, have been told where to find the newborn Messiah. And when the angels disappeared, the shepherds began saying to one another, "Let us go straight to Bethlehem then, see this thing that's happened, which the Lord has made known to us." Logistically, they would have had to assign a few of their number to keep watch over the sheep still. But some of them would have then started running together from manger to manger to manger to manger, looking for the fulfillment. Until finally, they came to the right manger. They came in haste. They found their way to Mary and Joseph and the baby as he lay in the manger. Can you take a moment with me and think about what that would mean to you? To have believed the stories of Scripture your entire life, The things that your mom and your dad, your grandma, your grandpa, your aunt, your uncle had been telling you, your priests had been telling you was going to happen. And you were even under the understanding it had to happen in your lifetime. And then suddenly, on this night, when you went to work, just like always, you got told by angels, there is a manger somewhere that you know that is filled with the Messiah as a brand new baby boy. Go and find him. And there he is. Right in front of your eyes. How would that impact you? It says, when they had seen this, they made known the statement which had been told them about this child. The first thing they did was tell somebody else about it. Now, it wasn't just Mary and Joseph probably in that cave. Remember, there were plenty of other people who were trying to find a place to be out of the way. And those people were probably already happy that a brand new baby boy had been born with them in the presence. How many of us are not happy when somebody, even that we don't know, has a brand new baby come into the world? It's a time for celebration. And so hardly anybody in that area around the manger was sleeping when suddenly these shepherds showed up. But again, none of them except mom and dad would have suspected the message the shepherds told them that night. Angels came. This is the Messiah. And so all who heard it wondered at the things which were told them by the shepherds. The first time anyone said, this one is the Messiah. This one is the shepherd of Israel, the king of Israel that we've been told is coming, happened there from the mouths of these men to whatever audience was there. And that audience was astounded by the gospel. But Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. Now, she's already had miracles happen in her life. Joseph's already had miracles happen in his life. They've had angels. But Mary begins to soak up even more miracles, affirming to her, this is not just the baby that came from your womb. This is bigger than that. He is. And Mary stored that up for later. And then, the thing that I kind of took the title from this morning, run from the manger. The shepherds went back. Back where? Back to the other shepherds. Back to their family members later. Back to their neighbors. And they were glorifying and praising God for all that they had heard and seen, just as it had been told them. The thing about the gospel is, it has to touch you first. And like anything that moves us, excites us, changes us, we can't help but tell somebody about that. We Christians, as we hear this story repeatedly, year after year, and all the other Bible stories that we hear, how in the world can we just keep that to ourselves? It's got to come out. And just like they ran from the manger, we've got to run from the Bible stories. We've got to run from the church service, the Sunday school, the Wednesday night, the Sunday, whatever it is that we hear about Jesus, the Messiah, coming here to planet Earth in fulfillment of prophecy to save us from our sins. We have got to share that with somebody else. In the book of Isaiah, there is a passage. I am not going to read all of it to you. It is a passage I often refer to in the springtime when we get around to the commemoration of Jesus' atoning death and his bodily, glorious resurrection. It's the suffering servant passage in Isaiah 53. It starts with these words: "Who has believed our message? To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before him like a tender shoot, like a root out of the parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, no appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, like one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised and we didn't esteem him. Surely our griefs he himself bore, our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But it was he who was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed." This is the gospel story of Jesus' death and resurrection. Listen to this next verse. "All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us have turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused his iniquity to fall on him." We were the runaway sheep in our sin. And Jesus came, not just simply as the baby in the manger, not just simply as the Lamb of God born at Bethlehem. He came as the shepherd to find his sheep and bring him home to his Father. The Isaiah passage goes on to talk about elements of the crucifixion, elements of the resurrection. It is the Old Testament gospel passage. But it is preceded by something of interest in Isaiah chapter 52. I think I've shared with you before multiple times. Isaiah is writing in a time, prophesying in a time where a lot of the Israelis are not behaving themselves. There is sin rampant all over the place, and God is warning them that judgment is coming to get their attention and that they need to repent. But in the midst of all that, he gives little glimpses of hope in the future, of how it's all going to work out. But that hope can't be communicated by angels. Some parts of it can be told. The main part of this message has to be told by people that have lived that gospel, whose lives have been changed by hearing that Jesus died and rose again for them. And so there is a part in Isaiah 52 that is quoted by the great preacher Paul. And this is what it says. Verse 7. "How lovely on the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who announces peace and brings good news of happiness, who announces salvation and says to Zion, "Your God reigns." The Christmas story is never finished until we understand that it has to be embraced by all of us as the lost sheep that needed a Savior, as the sinners that needed a Lamb that was perfect to die in our place, as people that needed a Savior that loved us beyond life itself. Because once that changes our hearts, we become the beautiful feet. We become the ones that can share that with other people. And that is where we're going to end this morning, is remembering the Christmas story, the gospel story, is in our hands. What are we going to do with it? Let's pray. Father, I thank you for Jesus Christ being creator, being shepherd, sheep, redeemer, savior, the resurrected Lord and Savior. We thank you for the Christmas story, the joy that it brings into our hearts. But we thank you even more for the fullness of the story of his death and resurrection that brings us salvation that we can share with others. Help us, Lord, to run from this place, this story, ready to share with anybody and everybody that's willing to listen, that the Christ has come as Savior, as Redeemer, as the Lamb. It's in Jesus' name that we pray this. Amen.